Before opening God's Word, let's turn to Him in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Father, these significant words are taught to us by the Lord Jesus Himself, and we are thankful that we have the privilege of prayer. And so we come before You again in this morning hour. We thank You for the blessings, Lord, of this past week, and we thank You now that You will open the Word for us and You will share with us as the Spirit would lead. And we would pray that each one here, Lord, from the youngest to the oldest, would have an open heart and mind and be blessed by the Word which You share with us, Lord. For we know that wherever we turn within it, Lord, there is always something to be gained. In spite of different needs that each of us have, we heard how thankful we are that for operations that were successful. But Lord, we also keep in prayer those who deal with and will in the future deal with significant problems. Children who are born with problems, Lord, we think of Amos and Sarah, and we would pray for them, and especially for her, Lord, as she anticipates the road that is ahead of her. We do not know, Lord, what the future holds for any of us. And yet in all things, Lord, we go forward in faith believing, with hope enduring until the very end. And so we would pray that as the Word comes forth in this day, Lord, it would be according to Your will and a blessing for each of us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would like us to turn in the book of Genesis. To the 11th chapter. The book of Genesis is really a wonderful book. There is so much in the beginning because everything is, in a sense, new in the Scriptures, in Genesis. And everything that mankind has experienced since that time, for the most part, has also been covered in the book of Genesis. And so there are many wonderful stories that one can pull from to share and hopefully to tie it in with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's read in chapter 11 of Genesis a story that many of us, most of us, I venture to say all of us, but that's presuming and that would not be true, I think, in some cases. The Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Aphrax 2 years after the flood. And on it goes. I'd like to stop basically with the 9 verses that we've read. that, as I've already indicated, many of us are familiar with, and it's a great Sunday school story. I can see in my mind's eye children drawing pictures of this tower. And artists throughout history have drawn pictures of this event and what it looked like. And you know, there are in the Middle East today, in the area of Babylon, which this area was, even today, portions of foundations and some stories of buildings, ziggurats they're called, or temples that were being built that were of this very nature. And it is assumed that at least some of them, or one of them in particular, is or the remains of the Tower of Babel. It's a story that I was familiar with from a child, and I think that's true of many of you. It's a story that I also confronted in one of my college classes. I think I was a sophomore at Akron. This would have been 1968, if my memory serves me correctly. And I was in a basis of speech class. This was a class that you would take to learn about speech, and not in terms of giving a speech, but in terms of the spoken language and the development of language throughout the world. And there were some very interesting theories about how language came about. And of course, one of the things that was reviewed was this particular story and how the biblical myth, it was called, described how languages came about in the world. And I remember then needing on an exam to write about these various theories of language. And of course, being a student and knowing what the instructor expected, I wrote down what she wanted. And at the end of it, I also wrote something that I can't remember it word for word, but it was basically, I know what you wanted, and gave you the information on these various theories as best I could, but wanted her to know that the story that was contained in the Bible is the story that I believe is true about how languages developed. This was a final exam, and typically you don't see the results of a final exam. You're glad to have it over with and behind you and so on, and I never did that I can recall get any feedback on that. But it was something that was important to me to let this instructor know where I stood. I was a young Christian at the time, where I stood in regard to languages and the development of languages. And it is amazing, and I in my later studies, graduate studies, studying the development of language in children, what a miracle that kids can pick up language as quickly as they do. And when you think about it, they're not just learning words, but they're learning relationships among words. And they can put sentences together with subjects and predicates, and they can make an exclamation, and they can ask a question, and they can do past tense and present tense and future tense and all those complicated grammatical things that many of us still have difficulties with. I mean, is it lie, lay, lane? Is it laid? Which laid do you use for laying down, and which one do you use for putting down a book? All that stuff has to be learned, and you can tell when a child has learned some of this because they make mistakes because of the irregular verb, and they'll often say they runned someplace as opposed to saying I ran someplace. Fascinating stuff and very interesting to study. The miracle of language that everyone goes through in being able to communicate one with another. And the story we have today is a beautiful example of how God dealt with disobedience. And very briefly, reviewing the story here, we're told that, we actually have to go back a little further. You know the story, or we've just read the story of the Tower of Babel. These men decide to build a city and a tower. Towers were often used for defense. They were put on the corners of the gates, and they were used for lookouts and for secure military maneuvers and so on. And this whole area is one that, although God didn't tell people they shouldn't build towers, the motivation for these people was very wrong. But let's go back a little bit. We got to get a little bit of history here. This is not too long after the flood. And Noah's three sons, now mind you, everybody was destroyed, right, during the flood. No people were living. Nothing that breathed air was still living at this time. And we read in the 9th chapter, the very first verse, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Very similar to what was said to Adam and Eve when they were put on earth and God told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Fill the earth with people was the direction. Well, Noah, after the flood, became essentially a farmer. And the story goes, and you can read about this in chapter 10, where Noah, becoming a farmer, likes the fruit of the vine. And Noah became drunk. Now, this is the part of the story that you don't hear in Sunday school, right? Because of, well, you'll find out why here. He became drunk, and we're told that he laid naked in his tent. Now, from what I read about this, there are a couple of different words that Hebrew uses for nakedness. One is an innocent kind of nakedness of just simply being unclothed. There's another word for nakedness that deals with immorality, that the nakedness was associated with something else. It was a shameful kind of nakedness as opposed to an innocent type of nakedness. And this is the word, from what I read, deals with the immoral nakedness. So we're not quite sure what all went on here, other than the fact that in this situation, his son Ham, who I believe was the youngest of the three sons of Noah, Ham comes in the tent and sees his father this way. He comes out and tells his brothers. And his brothers, recognizing what was going on here, when we don't know all of the details, but at any rate, they take a garment, put it on themselves like shoulder to shoulder, and they back up into the tent, eyes closed, so to speak, looking the other way, and cover the nakedness of their father. Obviously, Noah would have appreciated that. And he wakes up the next day, and he gets up from his, I'll call it his hangover, I'm not sure what the proper description would be, and he finds out that Ham saw him naked. And Ham's son, also named Canaan, was perhaps a part of this, because we read then in chapter 9 where Noah awoke from his wine in verse 24 and knew that his younger son had done unto him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Ham and his family and his offspring were cursed by Noah because of the deed that Ham had done. And by implication there, because the son is being cursed, Canaan, the son of Ham, may have been involved in whatever it was that Noah was involved in. And so we get this curse upon the Canaanites. And basically, Noah swore this curse. He says, in another translation, "May they be the lowest of slaves to the descendants of Shem and Japheth," which happened in the later years. We read in the first chapter of Judges that indeed the Canaanites became slaves unto the Israelites. You go on and you read chapter 10 and you get the family ancestry of Noah and his three sons. And very briefly in regard to that, there are three major lines. There's the line of Shem, there's the line of Japheth, and there's the line of Ham. Shem's descendants were the Hebrew children, the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, and the Persians. So that Middle Eastern group of people from the line of Shem. We also get David, Abraham, and Jesus, of course, later on through the line of Shem. Japheth, his descendants were the Greeks, the Thracians, the Scythians, basically those in Turkey, the Asia Minor, and European areas were the descendants of Japheth. Ham's descendants, the one who this curse was pronounced upon, his descendants were the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Hittites, and the Amorites. Now, all of those groups of people should impress you as people who have had difficulties in living godly ways. Egypt, although in the New Testament era was a center, particularly in Alexandria, for the new church, in ancient times, it was an enemy of God's people. And we're all familiar with the slavery of 400 years that Israel went through under the Egyptians. And we all know some stories about the Philistines and their enemy relationships with Israel after Israel had entered the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and so on. So these people were cursed long before some of the events that happened at a later point. Ham had a son named Cush. In chapter 10, verse 6, we read that. And Cush had a descendant named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is a very interesting character. He became the first of the kings of these people that were the descendants of Ham. And we're told in chapter 11 that they went east, they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, Nimrod is believed to be the first king of the people of this area, these people who went to Shinar, which essentially is Babylon, or Babylonia, or what became eventually the Babylonian Empire. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter. We read in chapter 10, verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He had a reputation throughout that whole region of being a mighty warrior. And anytime you wanted to give somebody a compliment for their hunting skills, because he was a hunter of animals, anytime anybody wanted to compliment somebody for hunting skills, he would be compared to Nimrod. And remind you now, Nimrod, son of Cush, who was the son of Ham, Noah was his great-grandfather, if I've got that right in my mind. At any rate, he was a powerful man, and we're told that the beginning of his kingdom, chapter 10, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel. The city of Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Calneth in the land of Shinar. And we're told that this man was very powerful, and he was able to keep the people together. And that's what we have in verse 2. As they came from the east, they found this plain in the land of Shinar, in Babylon, and they dwelt there. And you can read of the various cities that Nimrod built in that land. They're mentioned in chapter 10, verse 10, for example. There are two places in the scripture where we are told that the people descended from Ham were spread abroad in many lands and nations, and that they had different languages. You can read chapter 10, verse 20, different languages of the followers of Ham. And in Shem's descendants, in verse 31, they were classified according to their political groupings and their languages and their geographic locations. Two references in chapter 10 to different languages spoken by the descendants of these two individuals, Ham and Shem. Now we get to chapter 11, and all of a sudden we're told that the world was speaking one language. The whole earth was speaking one language. And the question is, what gives here? What's the issue? Is the scripture wrong? Is the translation wrong? The people speaking the same language but different dialects? Kind of like us trying to understand somebody from Richmond, for example. They speak a little bit different English than we do. It sounds different. It's a dialectic. And I learned in that same speech class, that language class that I had taken, that a good linguist can tell the difference in the city of Akron whether somebody is from the north side or the east side or the west side because of the different way they use words and the different ways that they say them. But moving on here, we're told that these people spoke different languages. We probably need to think of them as different dialects of the same greater language. At any rate, we're told in chapter 11 that the population there grew. It came to pass, they found this plain, and they said one to another, Nimrod and his followers and those people, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Now, you generally don't build, you know, castles generally and towers and things, you would build them out of stone. But this was a plain. This is the area around, you know, the Tigris and the Euphrates and that Mesopotamian area. And there's a lot of mud, fertile dirt. The Garden of Eden was in this area. But they knew how to make bricks of mud, and they knew how to bake them, to burn them, to make them very strong and powerful, just like bricks are made today out of clay. Same kind of deal, and they'll last for many, many years. And we're told here that they said to one another, in verse 3, they said to one another, go to. Now this go to is kind of interesting to me. It's like, hey, fellas, or come on, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. Well, their slime was actually a type of asphalt. It was common in that period of time. And there are still structures over there today that are standing that have this, quote, slime holding the bricks together. And it is still the same material that's used in building in that area today. And they said, second time they say, go to, come on, let's build us a city and a tower. Nothing wrong with building a city. God's people, when they came across the Jordan, were instructed to capture cities. The Battle of Jericho, city. Ai, city. They lost that second battle, by the way, because the first battle kind of got to their head. God provided the winning side. God took care of things in Jericho, where there was no battle actually fought. The Israelites were able to win that one in a pretty straightforward way because of God's doing. But at any rate, they said, let's build us a city and a tower whose top may reach heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. They all spoke one language. They could communicate with one another. They could motivate one another. They obviously loved one another because in many cases these were relatives and descendants of the same ancestor, the same great-grandfather who at that time was Noah and Ham. They could stay together and do this because they were related and they had a common purpose. Now, it just so happened, as you're aware, being who they were, and with Nimrod as their leader, this mighty man, his power probably went to his head in some fashion. And the idea was to build this city that would reach into heaven. Perhaps putting himself or themselves up as as strong as or as good as God. Certainly an affront to God to build something that would reach to heaven, as if we're going to show you God. They wanted to be like him, perhaps. They wanted to be well known. They wanted to make a name for themselves, which that was not the idea. God never dealt with his people about making a name for themselves. He would help them and he would do things for them and handle battles for them and give them the victory, but it was to the honor and glory of God, not for the adulation of man and those who were leading those battles. They wanted to become well known and they wanted to stay together. There were probably personal reasons, family reasons, there were probably reasons that had political issues of staying together, because then you don't have to, you keep these people around you, you don't fight for power and so on, you stay together. But they had this idea of building this tower. And we're told that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. Now, God coming down here is figurative, of course. God didn't have to come down. He already knew what these people were doing from heaven, so it was not like, let me see what's going on here. He knew what was going on. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They were one. One language, common motives. They helped one another. They loved one another. They have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. God said, if these people doing what they're doing and being so successful in building this city, as they had a number of other cities, but this one in particular is singled out because of this tower that was being built to heaven. God said, if we let this go, what's going to stop these people in the future? What will they do next? What will they want to go forward with? And so forth. And God says in verse 7, go to. He says, okay, it's our turn now to go to. We're going to come down and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. God says, we, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we will go down there and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And you know that's exactly what happened. God, in giving different languages to the people, prevented them from communicating one with another. How do you help somebody that you can't communicate with? The simplest things to get across to somebody, if you can't understand their language and vice versa, is a real chore and a labor. And in this case, it was not worth the effort to try to keep this going. Circumstances, and it said they left off to build the city. They stopped. And it said they were scattered. So their goal of being able to stay together and motivate one another and to replenish the earth in their terms and to build this tower toward heaven, they stopped doing it. And God scattered them. In fact, you know, you look at Scripture and you say they were to replenish the earth. They were not to be all together and stay in this one area. They were to go out. They were to go out. And they eventually did. But God forced it. And God stopped them from doing what they were doing. Now, if you know anything about Babylon and that area, I mean, Babylon later on, centuries later, became quite a world power. We know that Israel and Judah were taken to Babylon. Daniel, for example, probably one of the most famous ones, was taken to that area later on as a prisoner, as the Jews when they spent their 70 years in Babylon. And Babylon became world known, the Hanging Gardens of Hammurabi later on, one of the seven wonders of the world for its time, and still considered a mighty feat by those who did that kind of building. Certainly not something that glorifies God. The beauty of it, yes, but Babylon in Scripture is a whole other story. So the name of it was called Babel because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Their desire to stay together was prevented by God's confounding their language. And it was really a miracle when you consider that, all the languages that came about. They made so much progress on this thing. God didn't keep them from making it to start it, but God prevented them from finishing what they had started. And also note that God dealt with them in a loving sort of way. I mean, he could have brought immediate destruction on these people. I mean, he rained hail, stone, brimstone, and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't do that to this city and to these people. He just simply confounded the languages. It shows God's mercy in dealing with these individuals. They could not understand one another. They gave up the project. Babel means confusion. In fact, we use the word today, oh, he's just babbling, or she's just babbling, or that baby's babbling. We have no idea what they mean. And the confusion. God confused them by giving them many languages and scattering them across the face of the earth. Interestingly, you've probably never noticed this, but if you, and Mary, in her song of joy, in her song of praise to the Lord after the Annunciation by the angel, Mary has this to say in Luke chapter 1. Let me quickly find it here. First chapter of Luke. Mary, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, and so on. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, and hath scattered the proud at the imagination of their hearts. God scattered the proud at the imagination of their hearts, wanting to be somebody, wanting to be a people of renown in the world. God scattered them. And Mary reflects that in this hymn of praise, in this song of praise at the Annunciation, the message that was given to her. God's penalty was modest, and the miracle of languages came about as a consequence of this effort. I'd like to turn our attention to the second chapter of Acts at this point and tie together another confusing language situation. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. This is also a story that we're familiar with, probably more of us familiar with this story than the Tower of Babel. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost. Now, I got this together before I knew what the Bible class lesson was this morning. And the Bible class lesson had this same passage. So, well, it could be review for those who've had it, for the 20 or so of us that were there. It would be review for us. But the emphasis is going to be different than what we had there. There came a sound from heaven of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. These were the 120 or so people who remained in Jerusalem as Jesus told them that he would give them power from on high, but they had to stay in Jerusalem together. These are, mind you now, basically all Jewish people for the most part. Let us also assume that they speak the same language. Their friends, their disciples, their fellow Jews, they're together in this place. And there came this mighty wind, this sound from heaven, and it filled the house where they were sitting and appeared to them like cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So now we've got languages here that are also being given to people. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, or at least every nation in that general area were represented here. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. These people from different nations who came to Jerusalem for Pentecost and were confounded because all of a sudden these men, perhaps women too, could speak their language in their native tongue, the nation that they came from. And they were all amazed and marveled at said to one another, and said to one another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How is it possible for these people of this one area, this one group, these Galileans, with this one language they have, how do we hear every man speaking in our own tongue? We were born in this tongue, but they weren't. They were from Galilee. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes." Some of those cities, some of those areas were the same ones I mentioned earlier on as areas where Ham, Shem, and Japheth went after the flood. "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." And this is the key here. The purpose of the languages was not to confuse these people who heard these Galileans speaking in their native tongues. The purpose was to make known the wonderful works of God. And it says they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, "What meaneth this?" What does this mean? Why are these people speaking in our tongues? What has God done? How did this miracle come about? What is its purpose? And some who were mocking said, "Oh, they're just drunk and let them go. It's foolishness." And we don't have time, and it's not our purpose today to go into Peter's sermon, which immediately follows. Peter tells them, "Look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. People aren't drunk at 9 a.m. It's kind of, if it were midnight, he might have said something different, but he says at 9 a.m. that doesn't take place. And he goes on to share the gospel with these people from all of these nations, Jews as well as proselytes, or people who followed the Jews, who became Jews not by birth but by conversion or proselyte. And the gospel goes forward. And I can just imagine these various people who were imbued with this power to speak these different languages shared or translated what Peter said into a language, their native tongue, that they could understand. So the purpose was not to scatter people as it was in Babylon, in Babel, but the purpose was to bring people together now in their native tongues under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to gather people together. And the love and the communication and the helpfulness and the motivation that the Tower of Babel people had to make a name for themselves, all of those same factors now would be used in the kingdom. Because people who belong to the kingdom of God and the 3,000 or so people who accepted the Lord's message through Peter now had a common communion one with another under the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they were from different nations, but now they were speaking a heavenly language in a sense, the language of love, the love of God that transcended boundaries, that transcended races, that transcended whether you were a male or a female or a Jew or a Greek. They were brought together by the different languages under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? It doesn't end there either. It doesn't end there. after, you know, this has taken place, we're told in the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, when Christ returns, he will speak to the nations and he will speak to individuals at their time of judgment. And those who do not know him, they will be scattered into their eternal damnation. They will not be allowed inside the city of God. Those who do not know him. But all who know the voice of their shepherd, all who speak the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not talking about the physical language, I'm talking about the language of love, the language of belief, of faith, and all of those things that go along with existing in the kingdom of God, they will be gathered together in love, in unity, in cooperation, one with another, praising God in his eternal city. We're told that the nations will bring their glory into it. And there will be people from all different backgrounds and languages and cultures and races and so on. But we're told that there will have be one purpose, and they will raise their voices in singing, in praising, in worshiping, in bowing to God, speaking the language that he wanted mankind to speak from the very beginning. I'll end with Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. I am Alpha.